So please, this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And then stand with me when you get there. Again, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. The title of this message this morning is Salvation Through Exhortation. Again, Hebrews 6, chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation, useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But it produces thorns and thistles. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and at the end will be burned. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case we are confident of the things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy but will be imitators of those who inherited the promises through faith and perseverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share your word, to go through this text, which has been a very challenging text for many, Lord. And so help me and guide me, Lord. Let your people hear your word. Let your people know that they are secure in you, Lord. Help them to understand your word so they can apply it to their lives, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last weekend, Pastor Steve began his series on the false prophet from Revelation 13. In his sermon, he spoke about the deceptiveness of the false prophet who will deceive many within the church that will fall away. Christ said that the deceptive tactics of the false prophet are going to be so persuasive that even the elect could be led astray. But as Steve pointed out, God's grace will keep us. Those within the church that do fall away, 1 John 2:19 says that such people were never truly believers. They were never one of us. Because if they were, they would have remained with us. However, I'm sure that some of you or many of you have, or even now, have this conflicting thought about the surety of your salvation. You examine your life and are ashamed at how pitiful you are. But congratulations, that means you are a perfect candidate for salvation. But you do doubt because of what other texts in the Bible may say. Or maybe you were talking with other Christians that say you can lose your salvation. Or maybe you've experienced seeing someone you thought was a believer fall away from the faith. What if I'm one of those people the false prophet deceives? Well, I know listening to Pastor Steve last week preaching, I too had that thought in the back of my mind. What if it was me? What if I was steered away? And I'm sure we all go through that at times, especially when we feel like our walk with Christ isn't very strong. But those who know their Bibles well are familiar with the Hebrews 6th chapter. You see, while Romans 9 for us Reformed folk is the linchpin chapter, the impenetrable mighty fortress of God's sovereignty in the election of salvation, Hebrews 6, for many, especially the non-Reformed, those who are committed to the utter free will of man, is the linchpin section that teaches that a true believer can lose his salvation just falling from the hands of the Father. But my hope this morning is to remove this section of text, not from the Bible, but as a stumbling block. This stumbling block passage is really just a pebble. And I want to remove this pebble so that it doesn't block your journey on the path of glory the Lord has paid for you. The main point of the sermon this morning is that God uses warnings as a means of grace to ensure believers endure in the faith. Before we get into the text, It is important to locate ourselves in the context of the book of Hebrews. Obviously, I didn't start from the beginning. We are jumping right in this. But in my studying of this book, one of the dominant themes that stands out is that of warning. Almost every chapter contains a warning or exhortation to God's people to abstain from sin, to believe and trust in the Word, and to trust the Lord's promises for them. Here's a brief sampling of some of these chapters. In Hebrews 2, the author reminds his audience, says, pay attention all the more to what we have heard, which he just got done sharing about the deity of Christ, so that we will not drift away. Hebrews 3, 7 through 8, he warns against unbelief, telling us, do not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. And he's referring to the wilderness when Israel strayed from God. And the rest of the chapter, in the chapter 4, continues in that same vein. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. And then Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12 continues this theme, which we will cover this morning. And Hebrews 10 through 12, likewise, continues the same exhortation to godliness, to watch out for one another, to not shrink back from the faith, to remain confident through faith, just like the saints before us, to endure the discipline of the Lord, and not to reject the grace of God that comes in that discipline. In the last chapter, chapter 13, the author gives a final exhortation to be satisfied with what we have. For the Lord said, I will never leave or abandon you. So we can see much of the book is basically a warning to God's people to hold fast in the faith. And in seeing the constancy of this theme, Hebrews 6, 1 through 12 falls in that same stream of thought as an exhortation to remain faithful to God. So the author's intention is not to inform us that God's people can lose their salvation. Rather, his letter intentions or functions as a means to ensure our salvation. This section, specifically verses 4 through 6, has been the subject of considerable debate. And the key point of contention in the debate is of the audience, specifically, who are the people the author has in mind? And we will answer that question after going through this passage this morning. But let me make it clear. Based on the full counsel of God, those who belong to the Lord can never be separated from the love of Christ. Never. Never. And so when it comes to interpreting obscure and difficult texts, a good piece of advice from St. Augustine is that we should interpret the more obscure passages like this one in light of the clearer passages like John 3:16. To arrive at a consistent understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. Now, every effort this morning will be made to let Scripture interpret Scripture, thus setting the context of the Hebrews and letting it guide our path to understanding. So let's get into the text. The author writes, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, end of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now we obviously know that based on this conjunction, right, the word therefore, that this section is attached to the previous section. In the previous section, Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, the author pauses in his discussion regarding about Melchizedek. He's the priest of God Most High, we saw briefly in Genesis 14, 18. So starting in chapter 5, the author brought Melchizedek into the picture to show that just as God exalted him, God also has exalted Christ, making him the propitiation for us. He's an eternal offering for salvation. And then now he pauses, but he will resume that in chapter 7. Why? Because right now it's a perfect time to insert a warning to his audience. He just gave a rich piece of theology that must not be glossed over. If you get this wrong, you've missed the boat. And in fact, what do we see in this section? He actually rebukes the church for their laziness because they should be mature Christians, if not teachers of the doctrines of the faith. However, they become dull of hearing, unskilled in the word, lacking the ability to discern and distinguish good from evil. And this next unit will continue in this warning. And can you see the connection there, right? Knowing Scripture, knowing doctrine is tied to your sanctification, is tied to all these things of how you're to live. But what does he do here? Instead of going back to the elementary doctrines of the faith, he moves on to meatier things. But if his hearers are still babies, immature in their faith and knowledge, why would he move on to the meat of the faith? Why would he continue to move forward? Well, he decides to move forward because these basic principles are not conducive to a perseverance in the faith. More sufficient teaching is needed. Those who have ears will hear, and I'll explain a little more in a minute. But let's get back to verses 1 through 3, where we see the elementary teachings of the faith. We see repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, the author isn't really going into detail about these later on, but what is interesting is that we look at these, there is a more of a Jewish basis to these teachings. They actually appear to be a blend of Old Testament and New Testament doctrines, which we can identify as having an expectation from the Old and a fulfillment in the New Testament. And it makes sense considering this church was made up of Jew and Gentile people. So let's review. I'm going to make some observations about this. So repentance from dead works and faith in God are clearly foundational elements in finding favor with God, Jew and Christians. Ritual washings are most likely in reference to Jewish ceremonial cleansings used in relation to God's inward cleansing of his people in the New Age, and we see this in Numbers and Ezekiel. The laying on of hands is in regards to the New Testament practice of healings, prayers for blessings, and prayer at the time of appointing deacons and elders. The resurrection of the dead is more directly connected with the New Testament, but the doctrine is an Old Testament expectation. The Pharisees understood and even taught it themselves, for it was to be a fulfillment of Scripture pointing to the resurrection of God's people back into fellowship with him at his coming. And the last day will be the day of the Lord, which expectant Jews and Christians know that God will come back and bring eternal judgment to all who are under his wrath. Then there's verse 3. It says, "And we will do this if God permits." It sounds a bit out of place, doesn't it? Since it seems as if the author is saying that we should wait for permission before moving on. However, the phrase has nothing to do with the direction he is going. Rather, the permission is for those to be able to receive with faith, through God's grace, which is his permission, the teaching that is to come in the hope that maturity would come with those teachings. To move forward is a special gift of God. So in effect, he is saying, we can't just keep telling Bible stories about Noah's Ark and Daniel and lion's den. We need to move on to more profound biblical truth and hope that God will grow them. So let us move forward as well and pray that God's grace grows us in understanding this word. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the author writes, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." Now, as mentioned, this is the most disputed section in Hebrews. So first I'm going to summarize what he's saying, and then we're going to work through the details of it. But he's making the point that those who do understand the elementary teachings of the faith, which we just saw in verses 1 through 3, and have gone on to continue in their spiritual maturity through the grace of God, it is impossible for them to repent and come back from that. They cannot. And then he lists what those are in verses 4 through 6. But there's also an implicit impossibility in the text, which is impossible for such people to fall away. To fall away. God will not permit them to share in the graces of the faith, an opening or enlightening of the heart and mind, sharing of the Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to fall away from such grace. Why is that? Because such ascent into the faith is descriptive of true believers. True apostasy is irredeemable. And commentators have been in disagreement on the list of graces given above, especially what they are descriptive of. Is he speaking about true believers or those who are just enlightened to the things of the faith? Now, while theologically speaking, one cannot be a Christian and lose one's salvation, for as Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But the key issue here is, does the passage provide enough information to explicitly identify who the audience is? Well, no, it doesn't. We have to draw upon the book of Hebrews and Scripture as a whole and then make our inferences from there. Using one text to establish a biblical doctrine is unwise because it often contradicts other teachings of the Bible. If you want to be a heretic, that's the way to go. If the author wanted to explicitly teach us that true Christians could fall away and come back to the faith, he could have done so. But surrounding passages will help us determine who their author is referring to. But first, let's examine the key descriptors in verses 4 through 6. So my plan here is to go through these to show what they actually mean in context and kind of bounce around between how they establish the truth that believers can't fall away, but how some might actually interpret it as maybe not being the case. But the word enlightened is not a technical term usually referring to true belief in the gospel. It's defined as illumination, to give light to function as a source of light. However, fallen sinners are spiritually blind and cannot see the light of Christ. So the word seems to carry a salvific sense to it. The word tasted means to partake of something by mouth, to taste, to partake of. Very simple. If someone merely tasted of the faith, does that mean the one was not a true believer? Do they have a tasting faith or a saving faith? But listen to what Hebrews 2:9 says. It's that Christ tasted death for everyone. So did he just taste a part of death? Or did he completely die? See, the point here, it's not about quantity of consumption. It's of the genuine experience of experiencing of death. And the phrase heavenly gift can refer to salvation. But gift often refers to the Holy Spirit who's been sent from heaven to convict the world of sin. So one can experience conviction of sin or even having a demon cast out, but it doesn't indicate that one has received salvation. Paul, however, refers to the gift of God's grace in Christ, which is a gift that is irrevocable, a gift only God gives to his elect. And Peter encourages believers to taste and see that the Lord is good, a way of refreshing ourselves with the gospel. And the phrase that says, who shared in the Holy Spirit indicates partaking, which is defined as sharing or participating with a companion. And believers are said to participate with Christ in the salvation he secures. But with the Holy Spirit, one cannot have a share of his being, his essence. Rather, one shares in the benefits he gives. However, we are united through Christ by a mystical union with the Spirit. And we have communion with God through the Spirit, which he only gives to his elect. And the Spirit, what does he do? The text says he distributes gifts according to his will. With that said, people can benefit from the Spirit, but not in a fully salvific manner. And for example, King Saul, 1 Samuel 10, is given the Spirit of God in order to do the Lord's work. But in 1 Samuel 16:14, we see that the Spirit of God leaves him. And then a few chapters later, it comes upon him again so he can prophesy. But we know that Saul ultimately was not a child of God. So we see that non-believers can partake in the benefits of the church, which is guided by the Spirit of truth. But as 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, one can only proclaim Christ as Lord in the Spirit. The Spirit must regenerate one's heart so that one can repent and believe in Christ as Lord. And the phrase, have tasted God's good word, is the same as above. And the tasting of the heavenly gift. There are many who profit from the wisdom of the Bible, but not in a salvific manner, but in a moral manner. Right? They may accept the truths of the Bible, but they don't see their need to feed on the Word of God. Apostate biblical scholars like Bart Ehrman, for example, he knows the Word, but he doesn't receive it as truly the Word of God. To such people, Jesus is what? He's a moral teacher. The Bible is full of good stories. It's good literature. But really, the Word of God is folly to unbelievers. But to those who are of the faith, it is a delight. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about such people who are said to receive the word of God with joy, but to what? To fall away. Why is that? Because they were planted on rocky ground. Such people have no roots, no spiritual maturity, no union with Christ to remain firmly planted. So when distress and persecution comes, they will not fall away. And lastly, the powers of the coming age. This reference most likely is that of signs, wonders, and miracles, which accompanied the announcement of the kingdom and confirmed the saving message of the gospel. But when we look in Exodus 4:28 to verse 30, It's an example that you see God doing signs and miracles and wonders, but the people benefited from, but they didn't have true belief. And so the Lord's leaving them in the wilderness to die ultimately proved that their confirmation of faith was false. And we see these accounts of the Gospels, where they don't accept and receive Christ as who he is. They see him as a man of tricks, a man of power, but not as the Savior of the world. So while these descriptors don't necessarily conclude that the author was speaking of true believers, but if we do speak of them as reflective of genuine believers, it's absurd to think that one could fall away. It in fact cannot happen. Having such graces confirms one's faith and keeps one in the faith. So then what does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 teach us? These elements of the faith are specific to those who are true children of God. Therefore, to have participated in such things and to fall away from the faith is impossible. Such a person could not be restored because it is impossible for one to have shared in such aspects of the faith and then to fall away. And then the author says that Christ would need to be re-crucified. Which is absurd, because why? It disgraces what he's already done. He has secured salvation for sinners on the cross. Now, this explanation and reasoning of the argument I'm talking about is called irreductio ad absurdum. It means where one makes a truth claim, like true believers can fall away, but holding to such a view leads to a contradiction or reduces to absurdity, showing that is not true. We can't hold on to that teaching compared to what the rest of Scripture shows us. Jesus cannot be re-crucified. His work is complete. And if true believers, those whom he was crucified for, were to fall away, then what he did on the cross is insufficient. And again, that is what? That is absurd to think that way. Now, Pastor Steve referred to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where Jesus is teaching about the Great Tribulation. Twice he mentions the elect. In 24:22, he says, "Unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved, but those days will be cut short because of the elect." And then when you read it in Mark, he even speaks it further. He says, "For the sake of the elect whom he has chosen." The days he is speaking of are the Great Tribulation, where he says that false messiahs, false prophets will raise up, performing great signs and miracles to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So who are the elect? The saints of Revelation 13, whom God predestined to become his children and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And according to Jesus' words, what is actually impossible? It's impossible for the elect, those whom Christ died for, to be led astray from the faith and fall from grace. But getting back to the main question at hand, who is the audience specifically in this text? Who is the author addressing in this text? And in my reading of the text, its immediate context and the wider biblical context, I see that the audience is actually a mixed group, believers and non-believers, with the warning primarily being given to those who are truly believers, but are at the moment acting carnal. And he also may be referring to those who had already fallen away. They actually thought they were believers, right? But the believers he's addressing are truly the church of God needing correction and exhortation because of their spiritual immaturity. But in that same group, are non-elect, are unbelievers. Those who profess faith but will not respond to this warning. They will not go on to maturity, but rather, like the first generation of Israelites, they will die in the wilderness. And that is such the case with those who are one time part of the church. They experience some benefits of the faith, just as all of Israel experienced having manna from heaven, right? But they did not share in the full saving grace of it. So with that and the fact that the author has interwoven warnings following these important doctrines needed for salvation, it seems he is doing the same thing here. However, at this stage, he is just ramping up for what he sees as the pinnacle of doctrines, which only by the grace of God will anybody hold on to. But I do want to look elsewhere in Scripture to further solidify this truth of eternal security. And so we'll look at the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and tares, as most commonly understood, in Matthew 13, 24-30. And so what it does, it presents us with a picture of what we are to see in the visible church, what we see in the pews every day, the people that come in and out of the church. This is the visible church. It's the wheat and the weeds together. So Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed seeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did these weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he told them. 'So do you want us to go and pull them up?' the servants asked him. 'No,' he said. 'When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat into my barn.'" The parable teaches us that the visible church is full of believers and non-believers. After all, weeds, like wheat, grow with water. They sprout up green, even looking quite healthy. But in step with our text, pretty much anything grows with an initial watering. Again, think of the elementary doctrines of faith, the basics. Plenty of people respond to those, right? Just like how a weed responds to water and looks like wheat. However, it is not our place to go weed whacking. True faith is a work of God. The Lord knows who are His. And in the last day, the day of the harvest, the Lord's reapers will come and separate the weeds from the wheat. But in looking at our passage in Hebrews, the Lord's work of separating the weeds from the wheat is actually done by means of exhortation and warning. Right? Those who don't respond to the Lord's words, what? End up falling away. Those who are convicted of their sin and desire to grow in grace and love for Christ, they remain. But this may not be for a long time. This is why we don't go weed whacking, right? Because the Bible says it is the one who endures to the end that is ultimately saved. And the converse can also be true. One may seem to be a true follower for so many years, but then falls away in the end. And we have pastors have seen other pastors that we've known of that have been faithful for 20, 30 years and fall away. And it's really, really hard to see that. So regardless of who the audience is here in Hebrews, the message and the warning pertains to all of us. What is important to remember is the context of the book of Hebrews. Again, go back to the warnings that we see. And so the author makes references to the judgments upon Israel. It shows their failure to love and obey God. But in the New Testament, there's a greater reality, right? That we'll be forsaken forever. True apostasy is final. God does not permit one to be restored from such a state. And that's what the author is setting the context for, because the following section to come is the pinnacle of doctrines, which is found in Hebrews 7 through 10. And we're not going to read it. But this doctrine must be received and embraced with full surety. And what is it? It is the saving work of Christ as our mediator and great high priest that has gone before us to God and in whom we have security in our salvation. A person of basic doctrine, basics of the faith, are not going to know what mediator and great high priest actually mean. That is the meatier aspects of the Christian faith. Think of people you've talked to that you say are believers. Have you ever talked about Christ as our mediator or as the high priest to a lot of basic Christians? No. They think, okay, I made it, said a prayer one time, I go to church regularly, I'm a good person. There are plenty of those people that's the warning is too, is those people just kind of stay there and say those things. And their life kind of shows it. That's why the warnings need to be heeded. Because why? The author in Hebrews, he goes through great lengths to show that Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the old covenant. Thus, he is ultimately the one true God. And this Christ has come to provide rest. But do not be like the first generation in the wilderness, who strayed from God and continued on in a state of spiritual blindness. They hardened their hearts to God's grace. They neglected such a great salvation and were left to die in the barren wilderness. As one commentator notes, he writes, "Persistence in a state of spiritual regression accompanied by the refusal to appropriate the pastor's teaching about Christ's high priesthood, leads to ultimate loss without the possibility of restoration. So I want to give you the marks of an apostate. How do we identify an apostate? And it's not for us to look around and try to find one. It's actually to look within our hearts and people that we do know, right? The marks of an apostate, he will accept the death of Christ but not believe it. He will accept the validity of the Word of God but decide to reject it as the truth. He will understand the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts and lives of believers but reject it for himself. Someone will tell him that repentance from sins will lead to a better life, but he won't want any part of it. Ultimately, an apostate has been calloused and desensitized to the things of the Spirit. And such a person who has deliberately denounced the foundations of the faith is the most difficult of all to reclaim for the faith. In fact, I know this from witnessing, where we've gone out in the streets and have had a loudspeaker sharing the truth, and I've had people shut us down that they told us they were Christians and understand what we were doing, but we were bothering them while they're having their dinner. Think about that. The one that shut us down were the so-called Christians, because what we were doing was interruptive to their dinner. But an apostate totally rejects the saving work of the Son of God, having disregarded his precious blood of redemption, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, showing his contempt for God. Thus, he has now put him in the position of what? Of the one that said, kill him. Kill him. That's what the apostate goes to. Kill him. Only the true will remain true through the saving and enduring grace of God. But this raises another question. Is there real apostasy? Now, apostasy is the turning of one's position away from another. It's from the Greek word apostasis. Apo meaning from or away, stasis meaning position or state. So if all Christians are saved, right, true Christians are saved, then no true Christian can really commit apostasy. So let's get into this. Looking back to our passage in Hebrews, following verses 4 through 6, the author supplies an illustration to further explain his point, thus, I believe, sealing the deal on how we are to interpret this passage. He writes, "For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed. And at the end, it will be burned." So we see that there are those who receive the showers of God's grace only to produce worthless fruit. Why? Because they were not cultivated to receive it as a blessing. Now, while others who receive the graces of God, having been cultivated for its use, receive it as a blessing from God, they are growing in the faith and maturing in holiness. So what is cultivating? Cultivating is the process of preparing soil for seed planting. The farmer will dig and cut into the soil bed, digging and tilling and breaking away the weeds and breaking the soil up and loosening the dirt and aerating it so it can have plenty of oxygen. That's what cultivating is. So when the farmer plants his seed and the rain comes, the seed will thrive, sprouting its roots and firmly embed itself into the soil. And it will continue to grow rain after rain because it was planted in cultivated soil. And that is what the Lord does to the elect. He breaks away all the hardened soil of sin in our hearts. He plants his seed, and then when his shower of grace pours upon us, the seed will sprout and continue to grow year after year, even enduring seasons of harsh weather that rolls in. And that is the Christian life, is it not? The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 sheds light on Hebrews 6, 6 through 7, but also the entire section of the chapter. So I'm going to trace out the metaphorical language that he uses to explain this. So we see that seed falls on the good ground, the good soil. The good soil is the one who hears, understands, and produces good fruit. The soil must be good soil, otherwise the rains from heaven will only generate what? Thorns and thistles. The both types of soil appear to be the same on the surface, and God pours out his graces upon both. Only the one that produces fruit and good yields demonstrates it is the good soil. So what is more apparent in this passage that helps us explain Hebrews 4 through 6? Well, the distinction is between the two groups. One is cultivated. They have been prepared to receive the word. The other is not. In the parable of the sower, the two kinds of ground are in view. One is good and one that is bad. And in the church, we have both. While on the surface they may look the same, having the appearance of salvation, the churchgoer who produces fruit from the showers of grace proves its worth. But the churchgoer that does not produce such fruit, only weeds and thistles, shows that is not good ground, and ultimately is what you would call an apostate. But let's hear some encouraging news in Hebrews. Verses 9 through 10, the author writes, "Even though we are speaking in this way, talking about the apostasy, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them." So while the previous passage conveys a somewhat solemn message, here the author changes his tone, creating a picture of hope and encouragement for his hearers. He's addressing them as dearly loved friends. And what are the better things that he is confident of? They are the things that belong to salvation. Remember what we looked at in 6, 4 through 6. The descriptors that we saw, some understand to be only for true believers, but it's not complete. Verses 10 through 12, the author goes on to show some of the important aspects, of true faith that should complement what we see from 4 through 6. I'm going to read this passage again and add verses 11 and 12. He says, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance." So God has not overlooked their work in faith and love for Christ and his saints. And we see this later on in the book of Hebrews. See, facing intense persecution and plundering of their goods, the faithful in the book of Hebrews, show their full assurance of hope. And it says, joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. Why? Because they know they have a better possession and abiding one. True believers will endure not only because they have been illuminated by the Spirit or tasted the heavenly gifts of the Word of God or share in the graces of the Spirit that are in the church, but they also show their completeness in the saving and lasting work of the gospel, their abiding possession. So then in looking at verses 10 through 12, what is different about this group of people compared to those in 4 through 6 and verse 7? This group has a saving faith that manifests itself into action, endurance, imitation of others who walk in holiness, patient in trials, and continually combating sin as they wait in faith for the promises guaranteed to them. But there is another concern that we need to squash. Going back to Steve's sermon, I'm sure if you had a tinge of anxiety in your soul after he talked about those of the earth being deceived by the false prophet. Will that be me? Last Sunday, I talked to somebody that was asking questions about, will we see when the Antichrist comes? Will we know when he comes? Will I see him? How will I know? Paul's teaching about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 is helpful on this, and I want you to really pay attention because a lot of people read this and they don't actually interpret it right. And I'll share with you in a second what I mean by that. He writes, "About the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." But they stop there. They think the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But let's keep reading. "When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. You are not part of the people in the dark. You will not be surprised when the Lord returns. You will see him as he is. You will know when he comes. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness." But notice what he says in verse 6 through 11. Here is the warning to the elect, right? We're not of the dark, but he nonetheless gives us a warning. He says, so then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are doing already. So we are not of the dark, but the warning is given to us so we don't slip into the dark. And that's how God manifests his grace to us to keep us in salvation, is through these warnings. It is true, we belong here if you are his. But you stay there by abiding by his warnings and following through what he tells you to do. And what is he doing here? He's exhorting us to godliness. He says twice to be self-controlled, self-controlled. To put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, those who do not have those gifts, those of the dark, they don't fight. They sleep and get drunk, having no care in the world whatsoever. They are in a stupor of the mind, forgetting God and indulging in their own vices. But those of the day have spiritual sobriety, always ready for war, and will not be entangled with the things of the world. We who belong to the day are not appointed to wrath, but have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point of Hebrews 6, 1 through 12, is not to put a fear of losing salvation in our hearts. Rather, again, it functions as the means to ensure our salvation. God's grace comes by way of warning, and those who belong to God will respond to this warning. Those who don't belong to God will fall away, thus proving they were never believers in the first place. You see, no one who falls away from the faith says, I used to be a Christian, but God let me slip away. They don't say that. They fall away because they didn't hold firm to the gospel. They rather desired to go after their own sin, desires of their heart. They were strayed by their own hearts, not God. God didn't say, sorry, bro, you're on your own. It doesn't work that way. Now, some may say it isn't fair that God cultivates some and not others, right? However, all humans in sin should want to receive the gospel, but because of their hearts, they willingly reject the gift of salvation. It is an act of grace that God cultivates anyone. He doesn't have to do that. So we can't say it's unfair of God to only cultivate some and not others. Point is that every fallen sinner should want the gospel. You see, it's the sinner who sees how undeserving he is of the gospel that endures through the gospel. So where do you stand with God? Do you hear his words beset with warnings and think, it doesn't apply to me, I'm good? That is exactly the mindset that will land you deserted in an eternal desert of despair. Or when you hear these warnings, you hear the exhortation, do you feel the Spirit stirring in your heart desires for Christ, a desire for growth and holiness, a desire to feed on his word, a desire to give more of yourself to him and his church? Does it intensify your thirst for the living water that only flows from the fountain of Christ? It is only through your relying on his grace and mercy that you will find rest, peace, and satisfaction in your soul. If that is the case, then the warning has done its work. The warning has done its work. That is the intention behind that. To stir our hearts from being in a slumber, because we so easily want to fall back into our sin. God's warning is his insurance policy for us. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, maybe you say you are a believer, but you look at your life and you realize that maybe you are a weed. Maybe that's what you see. But then you feel a tugging, a sense of needing to turn from sin and run to your Savior. That is that the good news has been taking root in you. So don't suppress that. Right? We all have growing we need to do as Christians. And you may have been a Christian or quote-unquote Christian for many years, and there's even a shame of coming out and saying, I'm finally a believer. I just saw a pastor on Facebook the other day was so overjoyed
that his wife thought she was a believer all these years, finally came to faith. After years, he's a pastor, and this is his wife, thinking she's a Christian, and she finally came out saying, I wasn't a Christian. And she has finally fled to Jesus and away from sin. So never be ashamed of that either. So the gospel is the good news. It's the good news that God is going to manifest his grace upon a sinner and change their heart and bring them into the covenant family to where he will keep him secure in that family. He will minister and shower his graces upon him through the church to grow him or her into the image of Christ. So if you are not a believer and you desire to turn to Christ, I exhort you to do that now. Do not be comfortable in your sin, but turn from it and put your trust in Christ. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you have continued to cultivate hearts here, Lord. And as we get ready for communion, for sharing, for participating in the fellowship with Christ, Lord, that you may change a heart here today that maybe has been taking communion but has not been a believer. Then you may change them into a true believer to where the communion actually represents something belonging to them, Lord. But Father, we know too that you have warned against those for taking the elements that aren't in good standing, that are in their sin, that don't know Christ, Lord. But Lord, again, we ask you to change their hearts. So, Father, guide us now in this time as we prepare our hearts and minds for participating with you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.